Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 31. And we're going to go ahead and read the whole passage here in just a little bit. It's a long chapter, and keep in mind as we read it, you know, when Moses first wrote it, it was during the wilderness wanderings, and so it was Israel in the desert that heard it first. And as they're thinking back, you know, there they are in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and they're thinking back, listening to this about how God brought Jacob, our forefather, out from Haran to the promised land. So the same God who is faithful in one generation to the next is faithful to his word for them as well, and for us as well, on our way to the promised land. And one of the things that you'll see, as I'll mention in the passage, that there's a rhyming, a pattern, type foreshadowing in the passage we're about to read, and Jacob being delivered from the oppression of Laban and brought to the promised land, and then Israel later, the nation out of Jacob, later brought from enslavement in Egypt to the promised land, and then we who have been delivered from our sins by Christ, delivered and given freedom and on our way to the promised land, to glory, to the new heavens and the new earth. You see this redemptive rhyming of deliverance from oppression, the shaming of false gods to bring to the promised land in Jacob and Laban, and then in the Exodus, and both of those as foreshadowings of the deliverance in Christ. And so as the original hearers of this, when Moses first wrote it and then it was read to the Israelites in the desert, as they're thinking back on God's faithfulness to Jacob, so we now, you know, 3,500 years or so later, are also thinking back on God's faithfulness to those in the desert, and then also back to Jacob and Laban, and we're reminded of the same God who works his work for his people, who has done so and will continue to remain faithful to his word and faithful to us, his people. So we are also encouraged, like those in the desert on the way to the promised land would have been encouraged by hearing about God's mighty hand of deliverance in Jacob's life in bringing him from Laban to the promised land. So with that in mind, we're going to read a rather lengthy passage here, Genesis 31, and I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word, the full chapter here from Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flocks were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I said, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion of inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from us, belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained. The livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sadadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set before you, between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me, to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Jacob ends up in verse 3. We read that the Lord commands him to leave. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. This is reminiscent of back in Genesis 12, when the Lord commanded Abram to leave Haran to go to Canaan. So now he's calling Jacob to leave Haran and go to Canaan, and Jacob obeys. In fact, this passage is bookended in a way by obedience. Here in verse 4, Jacob goes, he calls Rachel and Leah, and they're on board with him. They say, whatever God told you to do, do it. They recognize the mistreatment of their father, how their father had taken the money and spent it that he had given to them, how he had cheated, changed Jacob's wages these ten times, had mistreated Jacob. And they tell Jacob that to do, verse 16, now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And then at the end of the passage, we see after Jacob makes a covenant with Laban, Jacob offers a sacrifice to the Lord, verse 54. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. So we see him offering a sacrifice to the Lord there at the end of the chapter. So we see this chapter, Jacob is heeding the Lord's word, is obeying him, is offering him sacrifice. He acknowledges that it's the Lord's hand that's given him his wealth. He says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So Jacob recognizes the Lord's hand on him even during these 20 years. And this passage, as I say, is bookended with Jacob's obedience, him heeding the Lord's command and his word. Now Jacob flees from Laban. Takes his wives and his stuff and flees, and he was going hard. I mean, it says Laban asks him, "Why have you where'd it go?" Jacob says of Laban, "Why have you hotly pursued me?" So Laban was going hard after Jacob as well, and Jacob has fled. Laban says, you know, he accuses him of fleeing. He says, verse 26, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? And we know that it was a hard, fast fleeing because we're told that he had a 3-day, advantage to Laban, and then it took Laban 7 days to catch up. So it was 10 days from when Jacob fled Haran to when he gets to the hill country in Gilead. And the hill country in Gilead from Haran is about 300 miles or so. So he was going about 30 miles a day. He was fleeing hard. I mean, he was moving, and then Laban was moving even more to catch up with him. And Jacob said, you know, he says, why have you hotly pursued me there in verse 36? So he's moving hard. Laban comes after him. It's a chase. They don't, you know, he hasn't left. He's not on good terms with Laban when he leaves. They end up making a covenant at the end. Laban is forced into it because the Lord appears to him in a dream, and Laban goes along with it and doesn't harm Jacob because the Lord has, you know, appeared to Laban, and Laban's afraid to go against the Lord's word. But this covenant is one in which they make this agreement that they won't pass this point, one or the other, to do the other one harm. So, I mean, this is not great terms that Jacob has left Laban on, but there's an agreement and a covenant that is had between them, and Jacob continues on his way to the promised land. Now, this, as I mentioned, is reminiscent it foreshadows what will happen when Israel leaves Egypt. As you recall, they left They left Egypt. They weren't, and then the Pharaoh and his army pursued them like Laban did, but the Lord delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egypt to bring them to Canaan. We also see in here a similar pattern, as you recall, with the Exodus. The 10 plagues are judgments on the false gods of Egypt. Well, here you have the instance in which Laban's household gods, these idols of these false gods, Rachel has stolen, which doesn't speak great, speaks poorly of Rachel at this point, to think there's something to these. And she has stolen them, and then she hides them under the camel. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that she says that she is in the way of women, so it's probably her period. She's sitting on the camel, and so you've got these false gods hidden under a camel. They can't even protect themselves, and they're unclean. She's sitting on them with a period, so it's this mockery of these false gods. These gods that Laban thinks are powerful, they're unclean. They can't do any. Rachel protects them. They can't protect themselves, so it's a commentary to shaming of these false gods. It's dishonoring, showing that these are false gods, powerless and unclean, like the plagues in Israel in Egypt do to their false gods. The Egyptians thought that there was gods that had control of the Nile and control of fertility and flocks and all these sorts of things. And in the plagues, the one true living God shows that he's the one in control, and that these false gods can't do anything against him. And so again, you see this pattern of the Lord delivering Jacob from this oppression of Laban, changing his wages 10 times, treating him unfairly and unjustly. The Lord delivers him from Laban. Laban pursues him, but the Lord delivers him from Laban's hand and judges Laban's false gods and brings Jacob to Canaan, the promised land. Similar pattern with the Exodus. Brought out of Egypt under the oppression of Pharaoh, the false gods of Egypt are judged. Israel is delivered from the hand of Pharaoh, who pursues them, and brought to the promised land. And you see the same pattern of deliverance of God's people and the dishonoring and shaming of false gods in also Christ's ministry, where we read, for example, in Colossians 2:13-15. So Christ fulfills this pattern of deliverance and victory in his deliverance of us from sin and death and triumph over the devil. So listen to Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan and his demons put to shame. God has the victory. God has the deliverance. And so you see this rhyming pattern. This is one of the things that commentators have pointed out in this passage, is that there's a rhyming pattern of redemption that we see in Jacob's deliverance from Laban, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and fulfilled in Christ, in our deliverance in Christ, him delivering us from sin and triumphing over the devil. And so you see, one of the things that this stands out in this passage in this way is that God is in control. He is in providential control of history. And we see this rhyming pattern. You may think in life, is there any rhyme or reason to history in my life? Is there any rhyme or reason? Jacob is in the midst of this 20-year period of oppression under his father-in-law, Laban. So think of it, that's a long time. If you're in the midst of it, 20 years is a long period of time. I mean, just think back to 20 years from now and what's transpired in those 20 years. Well, here's Jacob for 20 years. He served 7 for Rachel, then 7 for Leah, or other way around. He thinks he's serving for Rachel, but 7, 7, and then 6 years for the flock. 20 years. And we note in this passage, he tells Laban, you know, I didn't steal from you. I was enduring cold nights out in the weather, under the stars, and I wasn't eating the rams. If there was a loss, I bore it myself. Which actually, most shepherds in the ancient world, if a animal was lost to a wild animal, to a lion or something like that, or a wolf, it wasn't the shepherd who was guarding the flock that would bear the cost of that. It was the owner of the flock. But Jacob says, I didn't even take that out from your wages. But Laban was, unjust to him, not kind to him. And those 20 years, although we read earlier how for Rachel it seemed very quickly because of his love for Rachel. But then there was also, as he describes here, this hardship to it as well, this element of difficulty and challenge during much of these 20 years. And if you were Jacob, and you might be thinking, where's God? God promised to be with me. God promised to keep me and bring me back to the land. If you flip back to 28 verse 15, the Lord had said this. He said, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." You know, when Rachel told Jacob to go to Laban to find a wife, she was probably thinking that it would be a matter of days, kind of like it was when Abraham's servant went and found Rachel for Isaac, or Rebekah for Isaac, that she was probably thinking this will be a quick trip. He'll go there, he'll find his wife, he'll come back to Canaan. It turned into 20 years. And by the way, probably Rachel has, Rebecca has died during the time that Jacob was away, because she told him when he left, she told him, "I will bring you back." She said, you know, "Go there, find a wife, and I will bring you back." Well, then we don't hear from her again. And she doesn't try to go bring him back. He's there 20 years, so probably she's died during that time. Jacob's over there 20 years, and he may have started wondering, is the Lord really with me, like he promised he was? Is he going to bring me back, like he said he was going to? There may have been moments when he was out there enduring the cold, and he was wondering, is this really part of God's plan? I mean, God promised to bless me and take care of me. There may have been those moments in the challenge and where he may have been confused, wondering if God really was in charge, if there was a rhyme and reason to these 20 years. Well, we know not only was there a rhyme in big picture scale in terms of this rhyming with the Exodus and Christ, this redemptive historical rhyme, we also know that there was rhyme and reason to it on the individual level in Jacob as well. Because one of the things that we see is that during this time, Jacob is being built into Israel. During this time, during these 20 years, he gains 12 sons. His flocks are increased. He grows in faith. You see, Jacob is being built personally and then also for the nation Israel as part of God's plan and purposes. And even though there may have been those moments in Jacob's mind during those 20 years where he's trying to piece together how this all fits together and make sense of it, yet we know that there was rhyme and reason, and we see evidences of it in the big rhyming of redemptive history and in the development of Jacob and him into a nation, even in the course of Genesis in this passage itself. You know, one of the things we see is that Jacob during this time has grown in his submission to and trust in the Lord. He's not grasping at things as much as he was before. Trying to take things into his own hands as much as he was before. You notice that, as I pointed out in verse 3, he obeys in response to the Lord's call to leave. You know, he might have thought it's time to leave 5 years before this. Maybe a year or two into the development of his flocks. But it's not until the Lord tells him to leave that he does. And he leaves in obedience to the Lord's commandment. Certainly circumstances have gotten worse. Even Laban's sons have turned against him. You know, these are some tense family dynamics that he's enduring. But he doesn't leave yet. He leaves, though, when the Lord tells him to leave. And the Lord brings him out, just as he said he would. entirely faithful to his word. The Lord was with him. The Lord kept him. The Lord brought him out and brought him back to the land of Canaan. So the Lord was faithful. He was working his promises. And even though there may have been moments where Jacob wondered about that, we do see that he has grown in his faith. And he recognizes the Lord's hand on his life. And so he tells Laban, in his confrontation with Laban, he says that, you know, if God hadn't have been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. He recognizes the Lord is on his side. And so Jacob grows in his faith. He recognizes that God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promise. He's with him. He trusts him. And so he is then living in faithfulness himself in terms of his obedience to the Lord. And so we see that that in history and in our individual lives, there really is rhyme and reason to it all in God's providence. We see in this passage God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, and he is in control of this situation. And in his timing, in the fullness of that time, he brought Jacob out from Laban back to Canaan. And we see God faithfully working out his good plans and purposes. And so also with Israel there in the wilderness, as they're hearing Moses tell them this, as they've left Egypt and they're in the wilderness wanderings, and they may be wondering, has God abandoned us? Has he forgot his plan? Is he going to take us to the promised land? Is he really in control? They're assured once again, yes, he is. The same God who brought Jacob out is the same God who's brought us out. And for us today is the same God who has delivered us in Christ from our sins and is bringing us to glory. And he's in charge of this whole project. Like we read in Colossians 2:13 through 15, Christ has the deliverance and the victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell for us. And so in God's grace, his sovereign control is great news to us, like it was for Jacob. Because we're in God's grace and his favor, his sovereign control is great news for us. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, that isn't in his grace, well, his control isn't good news for you outside of his grace, but you too can come in and know his grace through receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so then you're held in the hand of God for your good and his glory. You know, there's that wonderful passage that we so often turn to out of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So it was for Jacob, so it is for all of us who are in Christ by faith, who are in his grace. And so there is a rhyme and reason in history and in our lives that for those of us who are in Christ is actually for our good and for his glory. Even when we're in those difficult circumstances like Jacob was for those 20 years where things may appear confusing, we might not see clearly the rhyme or reason of it. It might seem confusing and challenging and difficult. I mean, he was enduring up under the oppression of his father-in-law. And yet, even though we may not see clearly the rhyme and reason of it, we know by faith that, in fact, there is rhyme and reason. For all of us who love God and are called according to his purpose, we know that God works all things together for our good. And that knowledge of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty is so encouraging and so empowering to us for then our patient faithfulness here in our lives. Like we see Jacob faithfully, patiently enduring as he's caring for Laban's flocks, doing what the Lord told him, not stealing from Laban. These things we see him enduring, trusting in the Lord's promise that he is with him, is keeping him, and will bring him back to the land of promise. And so we know that in our lives, in history, there really is rhyme and reason, providential rhyme and reason. And we, like Jacob acknowledged this. He said as much to Laban. We too, like Jacob, need to acknowledge God's providential rhyme and reason in history and in our lives, and to live in humble submission to His will, even when things seem confusing and challenging and out of control. As I mentioned, perhaps they did to Jacob during those 20 years dealing with Laban. You know, he might have been thinking, man, this isn't how I would have written the script. But he trusted that the Lord is in control. And so when things seem confusing or challenging or out of control in our lives, in society at large, in the world, we need to acknowledge the truth that in fact, however, God is in control and He is working all things, together according to the counsel of His will. Paul tells us this much in Ephesians 1:11. He says this, quote, "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things," not just some things, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And I've already mentioned Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So God is at work in our lives for our good. Those of us who are in Christ, we are confident that whatever we're going through, whatever challenges, whatever difficulties, even if we can't see clearly the rhyme and reason, we know it's there. We know God is working all things together in our lives for our good and His glory. And so the exhortation of James in chapter 5, verses 7 to 8 is appropriate. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so, like with crops, there's seasons and there's stages to the production of these crops. So the Lord is bringing His purposes to fruition in history, that Christ is the fulfillment of His promises, and we who are in Him, we know that He is at work in our lives for our good. Christ will come back again, and we're in this time in which we're called to faithful patience, patient faithfulness. And knowing the providential faithfulness of God strengthens us and encourages us in even trying times, in trials and difficulties, to endure in patience and in faithfulness, because we know God is in control and that He's working all things together for our good. And so living our lives in real time in history, think of Jacob during those 20 years and things aren't going maybe as he might have written the script. Living in real history is like watching a master weaver at work in real time. And we may not see all, he's got intentionality and plan in his mind as he's doing the weaving, but as we're seeing it, we may not be privy to all the details of how He's weaving all things together. And I use this illustration a lot for God's providence, but this weaving, if you're sitting here and you're watching the weaver put this together from this end, you might be thinking, scratching your head and wondering, I don't see the rhyme and reason of this very clearly. I trust that the weaver knows what he's doing, but I don't see it all that very clearly yet. But then, when we get the perspective and we're shown, we see, oh yes, in fact, He was working all the details, everything, all things, not just some things, all two things together for our good. And we'll have that clear sight one day. Now we see through a glass dimly, and so we don't see all the intricacies of things and explanation fully clearly, but we know that God is the master weaver who is working all things together according to His will, that He has a plan and purpose in mind, and that He is sovereign. He's in control. He is work. And so we can trust in His sovereign work and will. We know that He's not wasting strokes. He's not wasting strands of material. He's working all things together according to His good plan and purpose, and we know and trust that, even if we don't see clearly all how it fits together. You know, now we have the advantage of the rest of Scripture and time to look back on what Jacob went through. So you think of Jacob in those 20 years, enduring up under Laban's oppression. Now we look back, and not only do we see this rhyming pattern of redemption in terms of God delivering from oppression, judging false gods that's repeated in the Exodus and is culminated in Christ. We see that from this perspective now, but Jacob didn't see all those strands clearly, but he was in the midst of it being woven together at that point in time, and he trusted that it was the Lord's hand at work in his life, and so he relied on the Lord, trusted in him, even though he didn't see everything clearly. And so we, in the midst of our lives now, we have the advantage of the knowledge of Scripture, and yet we still don't see all the things woven together clearly. What we have in Scripture clearly, we affirm, we trust, and we know it. We know God's in charge of working all things together. But with those places where it's not all clearly seen yet, we know, though, that God is in charge, and we trust Him. We trust that He is sovereignly and faithfully at work. And having that position of trust is a great comfort and encouragement in those times, which might otherwise seem chaotic, out of control. We know that God has His hand on us and history. And so, you know, you think of the challenges in individual lives, in history and society. History is long and history is tall. We know that there's a progress to it, and God's bringing things to the appointed fulfillment, climax, end. We know that it's tall. It's under God's sovereignty. And so when we look in history, we look at our society and all the godless and evil work that's being done in the society around us. Yet we don't give up. We endure. This is one of the things that knowing that God is providentially in control and is faithful is that it gives us encouragement to endure in faithfulness. We may not see how all these things are going to be, you know, the details of how it's all going to be resolved. But we know that God has the victory. Evil doesn't have the upper hand, even when it may appear like it does. We know God is sovereignly in control. And like with Jacob's brothers, here we'll see in Genesis, Jacob said, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." While Jacob was in prison, while he was being sold into slavery, while he was being accused by Potiphar's wife, God is still sovereign and working what they intended for evil for good. And so we look at history and we see that we don't despair. In fact, we're encouraged to faithful obedience, knowing that God has the victory, God has the power, God has the control, and He's working all things together for our good and for His glory. And so there's a great encouragement in knowing that, even when we don't see how all the details are being arranged, we know that they are by God's sovereignty. And so we're able to then, endure patiently by God's grace. You know, you may have in your life certain situations that you're wondering, you know, how is God working all this together for good? You may not see it clearly, but you can know that He is. I think of the year or so that I spent before we moved here, applying for and then deferring and then canceling PhD work. And part of that was because funding fell through, and that was because a bank that my parents were vendors for was bought out by another bank in California, and then they didn't want to go with their current vendors. They lost this big account. Anyway, all these circumstances, and so that ends up resulting, one of the things it results in is that my folks were going to help with funding for PhD. Falls through. And I'd spent all this work, like years, maybe a couple years, at least a year, working at applying and the time and the effort, and then to see it just what some might see crumble into nothing. Like, was that year of time and effort or more wasted? No. You know, it may have appeared so at times, but it wasn't. And I knew at the time God's sovereign. In fact, that's one of the things that gave me stability in that time and peace in that time. But then looking back on it, more things have come into focus in terms of how God was working things together, and there's still more that I'll see in the future. But I mean, if it weren't for that, You know, it deferred my search for where the Lord would have me serve as a pastor next. And that got deferred, which, you know, coincided with this, your search for a pastor here. And if we wouldn't have moved here, there's no Hannah, there's no Ellie. I mean, you think of these things, how God has, and so you can look back sometimes and see, oh, I see now some more of how, but at the time, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And even though at the time of those years, you know, I could have been angry and frustrated. Why didn't, this isn't how I would have written the plan sort of things. But I knew he was in control. And even though I didn't see it all, trusting him gave a great peace in the time of difficulty, of what may have seemed chaotic. I knew he was in control. So with Jacob, so with Israel in the wilderness, so with us in our lives, so with us in the course of history. God is sovereign and he's working out his plans and purposes. And knowing God's faithfulness and his providence is great strength and comfort to us for our patience and faithfulness. You know, one of the virtues in scripture that has been impressed on me, I've shared this with kids, is patience. But that word steadfastness and endurance and patience and forbearance, these are all scriptural virtues. One of the ways that our patience is strengthened and nourished is in the knowledge that God is sovereign and he's faithful. We don't despair. We don't have to take things into our, you know, the timing of things and the outcome of things, those are out of our hands. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Time belongs to the Lord. History belongs to the Lord. He's sovereign and he's working out all things together for our good and his glory. Those of us who love him are called according to his purposes. And so, you know, as I mentioned, one of the things we see in this passage, one of the great lessons is that God is in control and he's faithful to his promises. He was faithful to Jacob just as he had promised 20 years earlier before Jacob went to Haran. He was faithful to him in Haran. He was faithful to bring him out of Haran to Canaan and to make him into the nation Israel, building toward the Messiah, who is the key and climax and fulfillment of redemptive history, in whom we have the deliverance, the forgiveness of our sins. And God is providential over history, over societies, over nations, over individual lives, even down to the very day and moment and minutia of details. God is sovereign and is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And ours, brothers and sisters, our part is to trust him and to persevere in faithful obedience. Jacob trusted that the Lord was the one who was sovereign over Laban. And Jacob obeyed the Lord's call to leave, to go to Haran. Ours is to trust him and persevere in faithful obedience, comforted by the knowledge of his faithful presence with us and his meticulous providence over history, that he is in control, even over our individual lives, day by day, moment by moment, for our good and his glory. And so, like with Jacob, our part is to trust and obey. And God will be glorified in our lives as we do so. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your arm is not short, that you are almighty, that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are faithful to your word, faithful to your promises, and that we can trust you even when we don't see how everything fits together. We can trust you, that you are in control. Thank you for giving us insight insofar as you have, and thank you for giving us the gift of trust, that even when we don't see everything clearly, we know that you do, and that you're in control, and that you have us in your hand. What a great position to be in, and help us to walk in patient faithfulness, knowing that you are sovereign and faithful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.